I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, you know this, God is on the move. And as many have said, things aren't falling apart, they're falling into place. God is on His throne. He's not lost your address. He's not distracted. He knows all about the times in which we live, and He's appointed you to be alive and breathing at this time in our history. So how do we interpret the prophecies that we read in Scripture to the times that we're living in today? And why does the Bible say that you're blessed if you read and study the book of Revelation? And how do we rightly interpret the times as it relates to what we're reading in the book of Revelation? Dr. Scotty Smith joins me today to talk about his book, Revelation, Hope in the Darkness. It's a study guide. There's so much in here. And a lot of you know I'm in a pretty tender, precious place with God. So, I mean, my eyes welled up. I just got a lump in my throat as I'm reading about the love of God and the love letter, really, that Revelation is. You probably have not thought of it that way, but boy, Scotty sure unpacks it that way. We've got five copies. If you want a fresh look at the book of Revelation, if you want to be freshly awakened to God's passion for His church, oh my goodness, you're going to love this study guide. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Scotty Smith planted and pastored Christ Community Church in Franklin, Tennessee for 26 years. He worked on the pastoral staff of West End Community Church as teacher in residence. Also served as adjunct seminary faculty. He's the author of seven books, including Revelation, the one we're talking about today, Hope in the Darkness. He writes a daily blog, Heavenward, on the Gospel Coalition. He and his wife of more than 45 years, her name is Darlene. They live in Franklin, Tennessee. Scotty, so great to have you back on the show. God bless you, sir.
Thank you, Susie. You know, of everything you just said, what I want to update is this next Thursday, May the 5th, is actually Darlene and my 50th anniversary.
What? Oh, my goodness.
Can you believe
goodness.
That? No.
That's amazing. Congratulations.
Thank you.
Don't even sound old enough to be married 50 years.
Well, we were both child spouses, but no, we are so thankful, and that's just a big testimony to God's grace for sure.
Wow. I hope you have something wonderful planned.
We're flying to Northern Ireland. We're going to spend a week on the coast of Northern Ireland and then a week in Scotland and to have friends in both places. So much looking forward to it.
Congratulations. That's fantastic.
Thank you.
Well, we love to start every day talking, just making it personal. And I'm wondering what the Lord's been speaking to you about these days, Scotty.
Well, it's an interesting image, especially for a guy. But I've been camping out, Susie, and Romans 8, really beginning about verse 16 through 25, and the image that really has impacted me is Paul talking about creation groaning, and us as the people of God groaning inwardly and waiting eagerly, and he uses the imagery of pregnancy, basically says in that passage, you know, this internal strife we feel, these different feelings, the conflict, the emptiness, the yearning, it actually means we're pregnant with glory. We don't just have indigestion. We're not just suffering.
Wow.
There's not a tumor in there. We got something. We're really pregnant with hope, and I think that absolutely is compelling to me in the midst of course, everything we've been living through the last few years and everything happening in Ukraine and just places of brokenness. We know that God is at work, and there's actually something awesome we're pregnant with, and the Father will complete His good work in us and in His whole cosmos.
Come on. Somebody got to give me an amen. And you think of that. I've been pondering that passage as well. All of creation groans eagerly for that day when God reveals who His children really are. I mean, you think about how passionate He is about showing the world that we belong to Him. I mean, if that doesn't show a passionate, focused love, I don't know what does.
Well, it does, and just that imagery of, I mean, I can whine inwardly, right? I mean, I'm capable of just looking at the world and from a very micro-narrative, a self-centered narrative, draw the wrong conclusions, but to know that really there's actually something good going on inside of us that has a guaranteed outcome that should really enable us to be more present in the midst of the brokenness and loving our neighbors and really trusting our God that even the timing of the second coming is absolutely perfect. Our Father wouldn't change anything about that date, knowing everything that he knows.
Wow, wow, wow. Okay, you say that the book of Revelation is one of, if not the most hopeful book in the Bible. I love that. Say more.
Well, and there's a context there. I've already kind of dated myself saying I'm getting ready to have our 50th anniversary. But Susie, my wife and I came to Christ during what was called the Jesus Movement, late 60s. And there was just a lot of frenzy during that time about trying to identify every cricket horn blip, every little, you know, eyebrow in the book of Revelation as though, you know, we were going to decode this thing and protect ourselves against the coming evil. Actually, when I first started teaching through the book, with no precondition, just let the text of the scripture speak for itself. What I encountered was something like the first time I went to Switzerland, which is, if you go to Switzerland, a lot of stuff there, just don't miss the Alps. And so when I began to see the book of Revelation as primarily this incredible range of the Alps of God's grace, God's sovereign workings in his world, then that larger framework has freed me tremendously to see that, you know, there's a good reason why this book is filled, interspersed with bursts of worship and praise, elders falling off their thrones, worshiping the more they see of the living God, you know, all kinds of things that document this book as a book of hope far more than a book of fear.
Hmm. And you even talked about in those early years, the way Revelation was taught to you kind of inspired more fear, more self-protection, and even kind of, as you said, like an end-time sensationalism where you're kind of, you know, looking in every nook and cranny, trying to figure things out. And boy, you can sure see how that would be a recipe for deception. If there's fear, if there's self-protection, if you're kind of looking to the left and right, that is often how it is taught. So how did God bring you to a place of going, wait a minute here? I mean, do you remember what happened when you kind of started?
Yeah, I really do. In fact, yeah. It's again, as we all know, walking with the Lord in time, you begin to realize what a great sense of humor and also perfect sense of timing has. So we moved to the Nashville, Tennessee area back in about, I think it was August of 1979. And in time, I was called to plant the church you mentioned, Christ Community Church. Before that, I helped to plant Christ Presbyterian Church. But when we planted Christ Community, we had this amazing array of artists in our community, just all kinds of folk from mainstream Christian music and otherwise. And one of our early elders was a great Christian jazz musician named Charlie Peacock. And he bought an old little Methodist church in the Nashville area and turned it into what became the Art House. So on Tuesday nights, I would go there and, oh, maybe 150, 200 young people would just show up cramming into what used to be the sanctuary, now their great room. We'd teach the Bible. So I was teaching through safe books like Romans and Galatians and others. And then there was kind of a group consensus, we've got to study Revelation, which I really would not have chosen it, Susie, but it was really through that study in the early 90s, I guess it was, that's when God really began to say, you know, you have really missed so much of what I want all of my children to see in this book. It's a revelation of Jesus by Jesus. The preoccupation should be with the Christ, not the Antichrist. So, you know, that began the journey that continues, actually.
Wow. You know, there's several different, I couldn't name them, but I know there are several different interpretations of Revelation, one of them being that the churches represent kind of a chronology of the age for the capital C church. Say a word about that and how, because it's interesting how each of those mindsets or those people who land there will say, this is the correct, this is the only way to interpret this. So what do you say to that?
And my approach is this. First of all, I never started writing about Revelation as though I'm the guy that's going to finally get the definitive yea, verily, and amen. What I will say is this, that if we see the common, if we stress the common themes, the, as it were, the outs of that book, then a lot of the other aspects of some of the more complex passages, they are ramped down in terms of how much importance they bear. You know, if you think of a continuum of 1 to 10, if I give one verse or some aspect of a passage an 8 on a 1 to 10 scale, but it really deserves a 3 because there really are a bunch of 10s over here I dare not neglect. So, you know, for instance, if you go through the book, there are marked high points where John, as he's writing the book, probably as an 82 or 3-year-old apostle, you know, in exile, every once in a while you hear, and the Spirit said, come up here and I will show you something. So it is a book about a larger perspective. If we don't see that larger perspective, that's when some of the more symbolic language and other things can be subject to all kinds of fanciful interpretations. And so, again, I love a lot of voices that have worked hard in this book through the years. I'm most thankful for when we can center on the central themes and agree on those. The rest will take care of itself.
Ah, appreciate that. Appreciate your approach so much. We're going to pause here. When we come back, I'd love for you to explain why there's a special blessing for those who study and read Revelation. Why is that? And we'll look at the seven churches, what we can learn from them, and how they give us a message today. So much here, so much good stuff here. This is what Scotty writes. In the Scriptures, listen to this, hope is a present state of confidence based on the guarantee of a glorious future. To hope is to become so familiar with the future of God's story that it invades our daily lives now. By faith, we begin to smell the grass of the new heaven and the new earth. Wow, love that. Scotty Smith is my guest today. We're drawing from his study guide, Revelation, Hope in the Darkness. So amazing. I love it so much. I wish we had 100 copies, but we got 5. So you can text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, talking to author, Pastor Scotty Smith, who wrote the book Revelation, Hope in the Darkness. It's a study guide walking through the book of Revelation, and it gives so much hope and such encouragement. And Scotty writes this. He says, I'm convinced beyond all doubt that the last book in the Bible was written primarily to stimulate the people of God in every generation to great hope. This makes Revelation greatly accessible, deeply encouraging, and highly practical for how each of us lives today. I've got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. So why does the scripture say, Scotty, that there's a special blessing reserved for those who study and read the book of Revelation?
Well, for several reasons. One, again, just the opening verse is often missed, but it's the dead giveaway to why that's going to happen. You know, John starts with these words. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the actual Greek particle he uses there means two things. It's this double entendre. This is a revelation by Jesus about Jesus. So for starters, we would say, why is there a blessing in going through this book? Because the most central character is Jesus. There's always more to Jesus. So for those who hear it read, which would be its first form, of course, before there were printing presses and everyone could get their favorite translation, it would be read. So if you hear it, but I love what also goes on in that same opening passage. But blessed are those who read it, hear it, and take to heart, okay? The take to heart is, all right, there is a difference between simply, you know, reading my Bible to get through my 4 chapters versus taking to heart. And I think a part of what's being said is, hey, everybody, listen, marinate in what you're about to hear and see about Jesus. Linger here. Hear it, understand it, take it to heart, because it's not just a game changer, it's an everything changer.
It's an everything changer. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 in Revelation chapter 1 and have you comment. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. You know, you can almost hear music behind that. It's so epic, you know?
It is so epic. And I'm so glad you're with there, Susie, because it's like what John does in the very first chapter is to say, listen, I'm gonna bring you in to my understanding of what the entire revelation of God has been saying. God is Trinity. I mean, that passage you read really is highly Trinitarian. God, who was and is to come, God is before and after everything. The sevenfold Spirit is just the language of God, the Holy Spirit in his fullness. And then when John mentions Jesus in those three different categories, he really is saying Jesus is the one that fulfills all three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so you got this gigantic, symphonic, you know, technicolor presentation of the glorious God who is not wringing his hands in heaven, wondering if we're ever going to get our act together, but is telling us, this is things are not as they appear. Here's what's actually going on in the world, in my timing and on my dime. And you, my people, don't have to be afraid. Live and love to my glory, because this is the unfolding story.
Amen. In radio, I really shouldn't interrupt when you're talking, but I got so excited that if you were preaching and I was sitting in the front row, I definitely would have said, come on, somebody. So, sorry, try to exercise restraint, but that is so good. It's like he knows the end from the beginning. He's given us glimpses of glory. Yeah. He's given very solid promises, and that should really impact how we view our life on earth. And you even said in the book that in your early years, you know, you tried the formulas, and I'm always saying A plus B doesn't equal C, and when we try to reduce God down to a formula, I mean, do you really want a God that you can reduce and manipulate to get what you want when you want it? But you said now you, in this stage of life, you're really understanding life is hard. You know, life can be really hard, but there's so much to look forward to. Maybe speak to that. I loved your quote that I read before we went to the break about by faith, we begin to smell the grass of the new heaven and earth.
Yes.
So how do we live in that juxtaposition of hard, hard stuff on earth, but glory that awaits us?
Well, that's where I think and why this book is Book of Revelation is so helpful, because see, John himself, the apostle, he's really he's giving us revelation. He really is literally giving us the summary of the entire Bible, because he quotes, there's like 250 or so direct quotes to the Old Testament. So it's almost like Book of Revelation is looking back from Genesis up until John's very moment, probably towards the end of the first century, and he's saying, here's what God has been doing. Here are the themes. Here are the connections. Jesus was always the yes to every promise God has made. And so what happens is, as the book unfolds, we watch John himself not just being a means of writing these things down, but Susie, he's modeling for us what it means to receive them. It's and a little sidebar here very quickly. So John's 84 when he's writing that. I'm 72. Last week I asked the church where I serve, continue to serve, for the last 10 years as teacher in residence. I said, I want you to change my title to teacher and learner in residence, because as soon as we stop learning, you know, it's somebody has smashed our wonder meter. So John is modeling for us. Even in the latter years, there's nothing more than the gospel. There's just more of it. So what he does, and I'll be brief here, he, in giving us this vision of giving us an auditory, visual image of the coming life in the new heaven and new earth, we literally watch him be so excited and connecting with that reality that it impacts how he lives in the crisis of his day. And Susie, that really is really what a biblical theology of hope is. Hope is seeing and knowing God's future and remembering it into our present.
Say that again, if you would.
Yeah. So hope is seeing, connecting with theologically, emotionally, really with our whole person, seeing it so well that we, and this is tricky, we remember God's future into the present, which means what? Of course, we typically think of remembering in the past, right? Okay, I remember what I did back when I was 16, or remember what I did last week when I was, you know, getting some fresh salmon. No, remembering is also knowing the end of the story so well, we remember it now because through the resurrection of Jesus, which we just celebrated at Easter, you know, we are now participating in the presence of a kingdom that will come in fullness. But the first fruits have already arrived, Susie, and I think that's a part of what we need to connect with more fully. It's really what Paul meant when he said, our true citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we're already connected to a reality, the new creation world. We long for its fullness, but we're already a part of it right now.
Hmm. Wow. And you think about, you know, it's scripture, I think it's Romans 8, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. You know, that's one of those passages that has given me such comfort when you think about he collects every tear, he misses nothing, and it's achieving something in me that is greater than I can possibly imagine. Wow.
And the beauty of that, what you just said, and even a comment you said about, you know, probably where we want to go in this visit a little bit is this. One of the great things about the Bible is that it does not minimize or spin pain. In fact, a lot of the book of Revelation, God's saying to his people of every generation, listen, I love you enough to say this. Life between the resurrection and return of my son, it's never going to be absent of me, but it's also not going to be devoid of pain. So I want you to have a perspective, a heart to suffer. But I want you to know your tears mean so much that one day, not only am I bottling them now, but I will redeem the pain behind those tears. So we're not escapists, right? We're not looking for some kind of a spiritualized Band-Aid or something to numb us. We can show up present in the crises of our own stories and in our communities with a sure, real hope that says Jesus gets the last word.
Come on. I need another amen from somebody. Somebody got to give me an amen. As we're going to break, I got to read this. Scotty says, our vision of Jesus tends to be too small. Revelation's purpose is not to give us a puzzle to figure out about Jesus, but to help us clarify and enlarge our vision of him in scary times. Isn't that good? Got a handful of copies to give away today. Isn't this great? He writes like he speaks. You're going to love it. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Goosebumps every time I hear that song. I had to let that play out. Susie Larson here talking to author Pastor Scotty Smith. Fantastic conversation. Amazing book. He wrote a study guide on the book of Revelation, and he says it is a book of hope. And Sherry wrote in, she says, I grew up so freaked out about the end times. Thank you for clarifying that Revelation is a book of hope. And listen to what Scotty writes. He who loves us is coming back for us. For those who've received his grace, which flows so freely from the cross, there will be joy unspeakable. Our sins, which kept Jesus on the tree of death, even more than the nails did, have been forgiven, all of them. Amen and amen. Got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. If you've got questions about the book of Revelation, send those in as well. But right now, we're going to dig into the seven churches. So the first one we're going to talk about is the Church of Ephesus. You say that the Church of Ephesus is a Martha, so busy for Jesus, rather than a Mary who treasured her communion with Jesus more than anything. And you also said, I thought this was interesting, Scotty, that this what the Spirit had to say to the Church of Ephesus was as much of a compliment as it was a rebuke.
It really is. You know, when you think about this, in fact, there was an amazing brother in Jesus we had in Holland named Abraham Kuyper, who was brilliant, prime minister of the Netherlands, created the Free University of Amsterdam, great devotional believer. He wrote he gave me a quote one time when he said this. He said, the greatest compliment God can pay us is that he is jealous for our love. And I thought, that is so intriguing. Obviously, for us, jealousy is something that's not a good thing whatsoever. But God wants our hearts. Jesus has married himself to us, a most unlikely bride. And so he will never shame us because he bore our shame, but he will woo us even through sometimes the pain of discipline, not as punishment, but just as greater freedom. So really, you see that in Ephesus. You know, Jesus is commending a church, the same church to whom the book of Ephesians was written. He's applauding all the hard work, but he's saying, I grieve this because I miss this. You have forsaken the love you had at first for me, and then, of course, therefore, that just spills out into every other of our relationships.
It is interesting because when you're focused more on the work you do for God than you do on walking with God, that fruit is also apparent in your life because, you know, you can go to churches and organizations where you see everybody, they're stressed, they're overworked, they're underappreciated, and there's not, the fruit is stunted, right? And so it's not without consequence. So I'm so grateful that God loves his bride so much to bring affirmation and correction. And we can look at ourselves in all of these. You know, we all get into seasons where we commit to more than God is asking of us. It's not sustainable. And what happens? We get worn out, stressed out, and we let go of the most treasured discipline of time with God.
Well, the shift is subtle, but you see what I see throughout the book of Revelation, really the whole Bible, really in light of everything Jesus accomplished for us, is that we now, as Christians, we live from the love of God, not for the love of God. Mm-hmm. And which means right now, because of Jesus' perfect life of obedience, he lived for us, fulfilling the law of God, dying the death for us, exhausting God's judgment against us, we are already fully and eternally accepted in the Beloved. We're not on probation. We are in Christ. And we are to see that, and when we forget it, to move back to our center because, that shift of moving into doing for Jesus rather than doing everything with Jesus is disastrous in the heart of a believer and ends up turning a whole church in on itself.
It so does. And one more point about that I just find so interesting, because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, but you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And when you think about when we really are abiding, we end up actually accomplishing more than we ever could on our own, which gives God all the glory. But the secret sauce is dependence on God. So suddenly when you're abiding and he's your first love and he stays your first love, the impact is so much more far-reaching than you could do on your own. On the other hand, when you drift into working hard for God and you're striving and grinding it out, the fruit is stunted and it's not sustainable, and more people pay than just you. So, sometimes it is such a subtle thing, but then it becomes a drastic thing if we don't correct it,
Absolutely. I mean, and you can think of all the themes, Susie, in Scripture where this is just an apparent theme. It's a beautiful thing to see in the book of Psalms that we are our most free when, like King David, we are panting like a deer at the streams of water. It's not okay not to be thirsty for Jesus. It's a beautiful thing when the Lord says to us through Isaiah, why do you spend your money on bread that doesn't satisfy? Listen to me, and your soul will be satisfied with the richest of fare. It's like you see this ongoing picture throughout Scripture that we are Cinderella with amnesia. We just forget who we are and whose we are, and you know, we have we have gospel dementia. We just we can forget we can remember everybody else's sins against us, but we forget the gospel so easily, and that's why the gospel's always calling us back to seeing who Jesus is and what he's done for us and how he relates to us right now.
Amen. I love what you said right before we went to the break. There's nothing more than the gospel, but there is more of it. Wow.
Always
that's
more.
So good. So good. Okay, the Church of Smyrna, you said you love how Jesus acknowledged their suffering and their pain, and which tells you he acknowledges ours as well, and that suffering is not a sign that we lack faith, but rather a sign of the depth of our love. Say more about the Church of Smyrna.
Well, and let me say one thing broadly about all seven churches, and we'll look at any of these just like that. So John Stott, who was a great English Bible teacher, really impacted me deeply. And he, Susie, once wrote a great little book called What Christ Thinks of the Church. And he did this. He said, think of, if you study the letters to the seven churches and look at everything that Jesus commends and everything he rebukes, you can get a composite picture of here's what a really a healthy church should look like. Look at everything that Jesus draws out to affirm in these seven churches. Hold on to that. And what he reproves, these are things we need to know the gospel is going to be calling us away from. So the theme of suffering, you know, it's interesting. In Philippians 1:29 in the Greek, the actual translation or the actual Greek is rendered like this. It has not only been given to you to, it has not only been grace gifted to you to believe in the Lord Jesus, but also to suffer for him. So suffering is actually seen as a grace gift, just like believing in Jesus. And that's radically different from our culture, Susie, and the worst of parts of the theological storyline that tried to say, if you have never going to hurt. If you have enough faith, you're never going to suffer. And that's just, that's making the Bible say something it actually does not say whatsoever. You know, in fact, the Lord deserves the right to define even what he means by the word blessing. What if God gives me something that isn't coming dressed up like a blessing, but in time it becomes revealed, oh, Lord, thank you that I suffered. I learned to trust you more fully. So, you know, gospel frees us from a lot of nonsense, Susie.
Wow, so good, so good. Any more you want to say about the Church of Smyrna before we go to the Church of Pergamum?
No, I think the only thing there in Smyrna, in another letter, I love the fact that the Lord says, listen, I know your sufferings. In fact, you got 10 more days to suffer. Now, that's not in Smyrna. I think that's actually in, I forgot which one. But the point is this, even our, you know, even our suffering is subject to a sovereign God who says, yeah, you know what, you're going to suffer. And you know what, you got 10 more days. And that's just symbolic language for the Lord saying, you're going to suffer a bit more. But guess what? I'm the one in charge. You know, I have set an expiration date on all suffering, and if my will for you is to live out what it means to be mine in the midst of persecution, in the midst of crazy, then know that it is not because you have failed me, it's because I have called you.
Wow, okay. Pergamum, you're right. Jesus reminds us that we must not tolerate error under the guise of being open-minded and fair. Listen to this, friends. The bride in love must also be the bride in truth. And boy, this is one that grieves me so much, Scotty, that these days, just really departing to be more palatable to the culture, but losing, you know, it's a religion without power then.
Absolutely. And, you know, and that's even echoed, or not even echoed, it's clear in John's gospel, same author that wrote Revelation, when he's recording Jesus' words, when Jesus says, you know, the Father seeking true worshipers, those that worship in spirit and in truth. So our worship is not just this existential buzz where we get our favorite praise band and worship leader just making us feel good. We worship by the Holy Spirit when we champion the Bible as the full and sufficient revelation. We worship in truth when we see the Bible itself calls us to heart engagement and not just a heady, you know, arrogance. So absolutely, we more than ever, we need to celebrate that God has spoken and he has not stuttered in the Bible.
He's spoken and he has not stuttered. Man, I love that. I don't know if you can answer this. Just something I've wondered about. How does God deal with not only leaders? I know leaders are held to more account, but those who start out, you know, loving God's word and professing Christ, and then they depart to kind of you know, where they really are kicking the legs out from under the gospel, saying things like that it's not the inerrant word of God, and Noah's Ark probably didn't happen, but it's a symbolic picture. I mean, I just don't understand, like, how, I mean, does God work in such a way that he gives a chance to repent? Does he discipline? Does this shake out at the day of account? Or how does God deal with that kind of stuff?
Obviously, that would warrant a larger conversation that we have limited time for, but I can say this very clearly. You know, it's a part of what Jesus meant when he said, listen, the wheat and the tares are going to grow together until the final harvest. So, yeah. Number one, we should not be shocked. We should be saddened that we have seen throughout church history, we do see in our own day, those who, as John wrote in 1 John, they went out from us, proving they were not of us. So continuance in gospel truth really is one of the signs that we actually do believe. So I do think that there are those that are plants of the enemy who hated Jesus, could not take him out, so he hates the church. So, and really through the book of Revelation, Susie, this is appropriate time to say this, what John does in Revelation is to show us just as there is a true Trinity, there's a counterfeit Trinity. So this is why later in the book, you see these three lines of attack from darkness happening. There is persecution, which is the most obvious, just when there is absolute persecution of the people of God that's gone on in every generation, including ours. And then there's seduction, Babylon, the whore. If the devil doesn't get us by causing us fear, he will seduce us through worldliness. So the great Babylon, the whore. But the third kind of attack from the Trinity, false Trinity, is indoctrination, gospel distortions, or the erosion and trust of the Word of God. So you can really see how each of those is powerful. Indoctrination, distorting what the Scripture says, seduction, wooing us away to false loves, broken cisterns, silly idols that have no power, or the evil of persecution that absolutely is a culture of fear. And yet the true Trinity obviously champions, triumphs over all of those, and it's why we need each other and why we need to love the Word of God. And so thankful that's what your longstanding ministry has stood for, Susie.
Wow. That answer is so helpful. I actually really appreciate everything you just said. We're going to pause here for our final break. When we come back, we're going to try to cover the remaining four churches of the seven churches. Thyatira is next. Talking to author Pastor Scotty Smith. Are you just loving this? We're walking through the book of Revelation, his book, Revelation, Hope in the Darkness. This is a book of hope. It's really a love letter. It's got affirmation, confirmation, conviction, correction, all things we need as we journey. And remember what Scripture says, the one who's able to keep you from falling will present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. More with Scotty Smith in just a moment. Thanks for tuning into Susie Larson Live, having a really amazing conversation with author Pastor Scotty Smith. He wrote, I'm drawing from his study guide, Revelation, Hope in the Darkness. We're walking through the book of Revelation, and he says the book of Revelation is a letter and a message of incredible hope, and it's meant to inspire courage and conviction and clarity in us as we walk with Jesus with full expectancy that Jesus is actually more excited to return for us than we are for him to come and get us. And we've got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. We've been walking through these different seven churches and what we can learn from them. Thyatira And you said Jesus calls his bride to be a more consistent and consuming holy, to a more consistent and consuming holiness. Holiness is one of those words that has fallen on hard times in the contemporary church. Holiness, listen to this, is an attitude of the heart before it's a compliance with external code. Say more if you would.
You know, it's a beautiful thing. I think we all have had the experience in life when we are in a relationship where we would say, I really believe I'm seen, I'm known, and I'm loved. And when you have a relationship like that, maybe a grandmother, maybe, you know, a best friend, you will do anything. Your response is going to be, how can I not gain something? I've got everything. How do I love, honor, and serve you? How do I care for you? And I think really obedience and a love for holiness, Susie, that's born more out of that, seeing the beauty of Jesus and saying, that's what I want to be like, and that's what God tells me he's committed to make me like one day. And the hope that I have is one day when he returns, you know, I will see Jesus and I will be made like him. That's a hope that puts us individually and hopefully collectively in churches in that longing for the beauty of holiness and not, again, dumbing it down to a list of do's and don'ts.
Love that. And of the Church of Sardis, you said, no church among the seven which incurs more of a severe rebuke. You said she had a reputation without reality, a creed without Christ, religion without relationship. We are called to life, life in the Spirit, generated and sustained by Jesus himself. Say more.
Yes. Sardis would be an example of a church that's one in name only. And the world I grew up in as a child of the 60s, you know, there were a lot of folk who, in name only, just, you know, rallied around either a cultural Jesus or a symbolic Jesus, and the Lord is saying, look, you know, that's not okay. If you know me, you will not only love me, you'll love my word, you'll love my ways, and so that's one of the sternest, most shocking woes that's meant to be a woo. And I think that's what really happens when the Spirit comes to, let's say, a traditional church that maybe, or a group of people that always went to church but never went to Christ. It's a severe woe can lead to a glorious will or the gladness of what it means to come to repentant faith in Jesus.
Yeah, you know, when it's all show and no go, it seems like God, you know, he creates opportunities for you to know him. I mean, like Paul, you know, he knocked him off his horse. It seems that, you know, he draws near. He shows himself.
Absolutely.
And we really have an opportunity to follow him or to go, no, I'm digging my heels in and I like facade better than I like faith. All right, the Church of Philadelphia, you said it's a thrilling example of strength and weakness. You said Jesus is calling his humble bride to a life of meaningful ministry and impact. He is actively, listen to this, this just made me stop in my tracks. He's actively filling up heaven with men and women from every race, tribe, tongue, and people group. Just thinking of it that way, he's actively filling up heaven with every race, tribe, tongue. Amazing. I love it.
Well, that's why he says to the believers of Philadelphia, look, I've set an open door in front of you. In other words, look, this isn't rocket science. None of you is the fourth member of the Trinity. We don't need one. And I am at work. You know, the gospel itself is the power of gospel and salvation. Be a people who are gossiping the gospel. Don't be afraid. Don't look around you and draw the conclusion. But there's so few of us, you know. I love to remember the day when Elijah felt so alone. And the Lord says, hey, listen, young whippersnapper, I've got 7,000 in this one city that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Philadelphia is a reminder of the church of every generation. This is God's story. This is not my story. We are characters in his story, carriers of it, so we don't have to retreat. We dare not turn our churches into Fort God, building big walled cities with barbed wire and glass shards on front to keep the boogeyman out. This is our Father's world, and he is at work in it.
This is our Father's world, and he is at work in it. Laodicea, you said a picture of an immature, spoiled bride who's blind to her own condition, which can consists of self-satisfaction, indifference, and complacency. And you said, this is Jesus showing us the tragedy of living the Christian life apart from intimacy with him, the evil of having the comforts of this world replace communion with him. He longs to eat with us to once again enjoy rich fellowship. I mean, that just literally sweeps me off my feet. You know,
I mean, well, and it's the picture of don't make Jesus an add-on because he'll never be one. But also be aware of whether through sadness, whether through loss, whether through fear, be aware of where you go when Jesus doesn't seem to be enough. Very few of us think in terms of just rejecting Jesus, but we get Susie into this crazy pattern of Jesus plus something to fill me up. And that never works. Anytime we add something to Jesus, we take a lot away from Jesus.
Wow. Well, one of the things I'd mentioned coming out of the break that you'd written in the book is that dare we believe that Jesus is more excited to return than we are for him to return. Yeah. Maybe say a word about that.
Yeah, that's a great way to kind of wind down here a little bit. So, you know, when you read, like, okay, Revelation 19, which is John's image of the wedding feast of the Lamb, you know, what you see is the resurrected Jesus. He is finally not mounting a donkey to come into the city to die. He is on a great steed, and he is proclaiming the final defeat and eradication of all evil, but he's coming as a bridegroom. John, what happened to John was this. He was so overwhelmed at the picture that this Jesus would make this bride his wife. After the vision, John fell down and worshiped the angel that gave him the very picture. It was just so overwhelming because he got it. You know, Jesus loves his bride. Jesus right now loves us as much as he's ever going to love us. And it's why Paul prays in Ephesians 3, asking the Spirit to grant us power together with all the saints to know the height, depth, width, and breadth, and to know the love of Jesus that surpasses knowledge. He loves us that much. He's coming back to finish making all things new. He's already at work. He loves us. He wants us. He wants fellowship with us now. He will have us completely in that day. Why would we wait to respond in kind?
Amen. You talked about, we got about 2.5 minutes here. You talked about a time you officiated a wedding and something surprising happened.
Yeah. So I was standing there, and this is one of my first weddings in Nashville, Tennessee. And it's at a very proper church with a big sanctuary and everything proper and everything Amy Vanderbilt. So I come out with the wedding party. Bridesmaids come in. Mothers are seated. The groom is standing beside me. As soon as the doors open in the back of the sanctuary and the father steps across and there's the bride, this bridegroom starts running up the aisle towards his bride. He would not wait. I had to go grab him, pull him back. And it was one of the most glorious moments in my ministry to see, look at how this young man loves your daughter, oh mom. Look, oh mother of the groom, you have trained your son well to love one woman well the rest of his life. And so it was a great moment. But that's just a small hint of the way Jesus loves us right now.
Wow. Wow, I just can't even thank you enough for this conversation today. Well, we've got about 1.5 minutes left, and I'm going to ask you this. What do you know about God now that you didn't know 5 years ago, 10 years ago?
Oh, wow. See, that's so good. You know, and I think my response is, and it's going to sound cliche, and I just don't want it to be. I mean, even, of course, here, cusp on 50th anniversary, 72, all that stuff. I mean, I just keep realizing that my biggest issue is I keep underbelieving the gospel. There's just so much more to every good thing God has already done for us in Christ. And forever, even in eternity, we're going to be discovering more and more and more. So I think God is so much more true. God is so much more good. God is so much more beautiful than I ever hoped or imagined. And I'll be in that discovery mode with you and the whole people of God forever, Susie.
Come on. Forever and amen. I'm going to wrap with this amazing quote from your book. History is moving inexorably towards God's determined end. There are no contingency plans in heaven, no mere probabilities, no consternation or plan B. Everything is assured. This is neither fate nor karma. This is King Jesus. All we need is to see him, the biblical Jesus, the real Jesus. He is our anchor of hope, our ocean of grace, and our final destination. I hope this lit your fire. It sure did mine. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.